Luke chapter 22 and verse 47 to 53. While Jesus was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priest, the officer of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." And over into chapter 23 and verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. And they offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you're under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. I read somewhere of statistics concerning violence in the city of Rio de Janeiro in South America. Now, most huge cities in the world are violent places, but Rio seems to be particularly so. And a news report one Monday morning expressed great surprise that only 56 people had been killed in gun battles that weekend. Apparently this was unusual. You'd expect a lot more than that. And apparently in one recent year, something like 200 people in that city had died simply because they were caught in crossfire. They just happened to be wrong people in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, the Bible makes it clear that the death of Jesus Christ was not that of an unfortunate victim who was caught up in crossfire. If you were here last week, you'll remember that I pointed out that Jesus' death was anticipated. Anticipated by 700 years by the prophet Isaiah, because it was planned by God from the very beginning, and indeed before the beginning of time. Now, architects' plans are very, very different from grandchildren's drawings. I'm now on the receiving end of the latter, and I've had to try and cultivate my response when I'm handed a sheet of paper. "Oh, thank you very much. That's lovely." As I've stared at indecipherable scribbles. And you couldn't imagine anything more different from that on a piece of paper than an architect's plans concerning a great big building. Think of the new Royal Infirmary building that I was talking about last week. Nothing could be more different. Now, God's architectural plan of salvation is the very opposite of children's squiggles. They've been drawn up carefully over a long, long, long period of time. And they show that there is a purpose in history. And central to that purpose was that central cross. The cross was anticipated. And today we think of the cross experienced by Christ, as described in the New Testament Gospels. Now, when you turn to the Gospels of the New Testament, one of the things that strikes you right away is the tremendous length of space and time that's devoted to the last week of Jesus. Now, some people think that the Gospel writers are using all this material on the cross to try and, well, feed our emotions and touch our hearts. But I don't think that's the intention of these writers at all. I don't think that they're trying to use all this material to put our emotions on the rack. It seems to me quite clear that their intention in devoting so much space to the cross and the death of Jesus is that we might come to understand the most important story that's ever been told. P.T. Forsyth, who is a great theologian and preacher and writer, said this: Christ is to us just what his cross is. You do not understand Christ till you understand his cross. So these four writers devote so much space and time to the death of Jesus in order that we might grasp its meaning and believe in it. Now, the four witnesses in the New Testament Gospels do have their own slant to this one event, as witnesses do. I've been following with interest the trial of these Leeds United footballers. I wonder if you've been following the court case as well. They're accused of almost kicking an Asian to death, and there were a number of witnesses to this event. Now, the witnesses all have a similar story, but they don't have the same story exactly. One witness might catch hold of something and report it. Another witness might see something else and emphasize that. And I guess the outcome of this court case will depend upon the assessment and the balancing of all these witnesses. Now, the witnesses in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each have their own slant. Each omits things that the other reports, and each reports things that the others omit. So clearly the four didn't get together and collude and make up a story. It's authentic testimony and witnessing that we've got here. And this morning we're going to concentrate on Luke's version, his story, how he looks at the cross through his own particular lens. And the outstanding feature of Luke's testimony is Jesus' compassion. Luke, you see, is interested in people. We see that in his gospel. And so he includes more individuals than his fellow writers in his story of the cross. And he shows Jesus dealing with these individuals in compassion. Now, we've only time to look at two of these individuals this morning. One who is at Gethsemane, and the other who is at Calvary. The first story then concerns a man called Malchus. Luke doesn't tell us that's his name, but John does in his gospel. We read together about this man in chapter 22. He was the high priest's servant, and his ear was cut off from his face, either severed completely or left hanging by a thread of skin. And I don't know about you, but I could never have been a doctor. I could never have been a doctor in a casualty department in a hospital on a Saturday evening in Glasgow. I've stopped even watching Casualty on a Saturday night because of the blood and gore. Anne still watches the program very regularly indeed, although she will faint if you bring a needle within 10 metres of herself. And she was going to be a doctor. A great escape for the patients. But Luke, remember, was a doctor. And very interestingly, he it is who records that it was the right ear that was cut off. He notes this in his casebook. Perhaps Luke had been an intern at a ear, nose and throat department in the hospital. Well, this is more of a surgery job, of course. But whatever, he's a doctor, and very typically in his gospel he picks up medical details. Now the setting, of course, here is the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas Iscariot leads the way for the soldiers to identify Jesus with that notorious kiss. Verse 47. Although it may have been more than just one kiss. Matthew in his gospel states quite simply, Judas kissed Jesus. But the tense of the verb kissed was the present continuous tense. So it may have been that Judas kept on kissing Jesus, or at least kissed him very fervently. Rather like what we see footballers doing when they score a vital goal, perhaps against Rangers, as Dundee teams have been doing in the last week. And I'll probably live to regret dropping that in when I talk to people at the door. I'll probably regret it at lunchtime when my younger son takes me to task. But whatever the nature of the kiss, it was contemptible, wasn't it? But notice how kindly and courteously and calmly Jesus treats Judas Iscariot. Not so the disciples. When they see the way the wind is blowing, they panic and draw out their swords. And one of them, which one? Doesn't tell us here. But which one do you think? Which one would be brash, impetuous, and always the first to do things? No prizes for guessing. It must have been, and it was, Simon Peter who lobbed off the servant's ear. But then notice what Luke records, and no other gospel writer records. Verse 51, Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Very interesting. Only Luke records this. Some suggest the wound would have rendered the servant unfit for priestly service. But I think the point is very clear here. Jesus is emphasizing that his kingdom is not of this world. He's emphasizing that his movement does not run by force but by love. It's an act of tremendous compassion here, isn't it? Someone who was his enemy at that particular point, somebody who was coming to destroy him along with all the others. Jesus' compassion. When I was reading Anthony Sampson's book on Mandela in the summer, I was struck, as anybody would be in reading the book, of the tremendous capacity that Nelson Mandela had to forgive those who treated him so atrociously in that prison in Robben's Island. Indeed, one of the chapters of the book is entitled Forgiveness, and there's that famous occasion when, after, of course, he was released and in power, Nelson Mandela took out to lunch the 84-year-old Percy Yutar, who was the prosecutor at the trial of Mandela all these years before, and treated him abominably. And Mandela took him out to lunch and treated him ever so kindly. And Samson says this, "In seeking out his persecutors, Mandela seemed like the legendary ex-convict who hunts down all the people who betrayed him. But instead of murdering them, he forgave them." And on the cross, you remember, Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Again, Luke, the writer, is the only one who records that famous petition. And it's a petition that encompasses not just those who are at Calvary, but it really encompasses the whole human race, including us, because all of us ultimately are responsible for Jesus being on the cross. So a compassionate Saviour. That's Luke's picture. And if we see this Christ, and if we believe in his cross, then we'll want to walk in his ways. And what are his ways? Well, Jesus tells us, and Luke it is who records them in chapter 6, verse 37. You know these words. Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And I suppose that one measure of whether we have understood the cross and believed in the death of Christ for ourselves will be whether we show this attitude of Jesus to others and treat others in this way. Those who dislike us, those who perhaps treat us badly at work, in the community, or even in the church. Is that our attitude? Is that yours? Is that mine? It ought to be, and it can be, by the grace of God at work in us. That grace of God which enables us to see the compassionate Saviour and to trust in him and follow in his ways. Well, there's the first story. The second story is in chapter 23, and it takes us from Gethsemane to Calvary. And the second individual was this condemned criminal, or the dying thief, as he's popularly referred to. And he seems to be a classic example, a classic case of a deathbed repentance. Now, many of us are perhaps quite frankly cynical about deathbed repentances. And maybe there's good reason for that. And maybe more than just being cynical, perhaps some of us are even hostile to the very idea of a deathbed repentance. And again, there might be good reasons for this. We may have heard of notorious murderers like Myra Hindley finding religion in prison, and we may have suspected that this is perhaps just some kind of ruse or device to manipulate the authorities into greater leniency. And this may be the case. But it can't be the case with the dying thief. There is no evidence at all that this was a fake repentance. No evidence in the text, that is. He turned to the Lord for mercy, it seems, and apparently found salvation. Now, I've heard this transaction recorded here by Luke as that which was described as something showing outrageous grace. Outrageous grace. Certainly outrageous. I think that would be the opinion of a vast majority of people. I think there is that within human nature that regards this as quite unjust. And I've heard many people over the years say to me, within the parish and indeed within the congregation, say to me that it seems quite unjust that God should take somebody in who is a bad person and who turns to him at the 11th hour, and yet keep some out who are relatively good people and have apparently tried their best over the years, but perhaps without personal faith in Christ. This is manifestly unjust, many people have said. And yes, in the human perspective, that does seem to be the case, doesn't it? But perhaps it begs the question. The question is this. Do we really want justice in the assessment of our lives? Are we really looking for justice? Are we really demanding from God justice, strict justice in the assessment of human life and all the evidence of all our thoughts, all our words, all our deeds, all our habits. Do we really want justice? Do we? Well, I hope not. Because if that's the case, I'm sunk. Sunk without trace. And we all are before God and his standards. We are surely greatly relieved that God does not base his assessment on justice, but on grace. It does seem to be outrageous, this, but it's outrageous grace. Notice two things here. It seems to be an authentic repentance, verse 41. The thief says, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." Verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, there's some debate as to how much this man would have believed and known about Jesus Christ, and it's certainly open to debate, but notice for sure he believed that Jesus had a kingdom, and he believed that that kingdom survived this life, and he believed that Jesus, through his death and after death, would bring in the kingdom, and that sure sounds to me like authentic faith and repentance. And notice, secondly, it was an authentic offer, verse 43. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, some people have objected to this and said, that day Jesus was going to be buried in the ground, in the tomb. It was only going to be on the third day, Easter day. He was going to come alive and take himself into heaven, never mind take somebody with him into paradise. But these objections are imaginary. The important truth here is that this day, that day, the day of the cross, was the day in which heaven's gate was opened. It was the cross that was now the place of entry into paradise. And so, you see, the cross of Christ is the door, then, that day, and now and always, the door into God and into heaven. And it's the only door in. It's great, isn't it, when you go to a building that you want to get inside and you find that there is a door into it. I wonder if you've had the experience that I've had many times down in England, perhaps, and visiting on holiday time, and it's a lovely day and beautiful countryside, and you see this lovely country church, and you long to be able just to go inside, perhaps get away from the sun and sit there and have a moment of peace and tranquility. And you go around the church doors, and there are several of them, and you find them locked. And then you come to one little door that's open, not perhaps the obvious one, and you get in. It's the only door, but you get in through it. And the cross is the only door into God and into heaven. There's no other way. There's no other entrance. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. And it is an open door. Unfortunately, we've got to leave the doors of this church locked all the time, apart from when there's a service on. During the week, we've got four doors to this church, and they're all locked all the time. Well, perhaps not all the time. Sometimes we inadvertently leave a door open, but whenever we find out it's open, we rush over and lock it up. And we've got to do that because of vandalism in the district. It's locked. The doors are closed. But the cross is always that open door into God. Not just open sometimes for some people, on some occasion in their lives. Luke's telling us here that this door is open always. And it's open for anyone and open for everyone, even this rank outsider. Anyone who turns at the 11th hour, the 11th and a half hour, even the last gasp of life, finds entrance to God. That's outrageous grace, but that's how it works. and it's a compassionate Saviour. Luke's showing us this picture of Jesus Christ at the cross. He meets many individuals, and Jesus frees many individuals in and around the cross from their burdens of guilt and fear and weakness. That's the measure of his compassion, and he's still compassionate today. I started with Rio de Janeiro. Let me finish with Rio de Janeiro. Outside that city, I've never been there, but I've seen pictures of it, there is this massive, huge statue of Christ in the mountain above the city. It's called Christ of Corcovado. And the whole thing is 2,310 feet high above the sea level city, down below. And one writer has imagined a poor man from the slum areas of Rio de Janeiro going all the way up the hill and the mountain right up to the statue. And this writer imagines the poor man speaking to the statue and saying something like this: "I've climbed up to you, Christ, from the filthy, confined quarters down there. There are 900,000 of us down there in the slums of that splendid city, and you, Christ, do you remain here at Corcovado, surrounded by divine glory? Go down there into the favelas. Come with me into the slums and live with us down there. Don't stay away from us. Live amongst us and give us new faith in you and in the Father. Amen." The writer says, what would Christ say in response to that prayer and these words of the poor man? Surely he would say this: "In compassion I did come down to live amongst you. In compassion, I did come down and die for you on the cross. And in compassion, I still come and live with you by my Holy Spirit, if you'll take and trust me in the work of the cross." He is a compassionate Savior. He does come alongside of us. He does care for us with our burdens, with the weights that crush us. He does understand those pressing anxieties, and he does feel for us. We know that because of the cross. We know that because of what Luke portrays for us in his gospel of this compassionate Savior. He invites us to trust in him and turn to him afresh and take him into our anxieties and allow him to guide us and go with us. So thanks be to God for this Christ. Thanks be to God for Christ of the cross and Christ of the resurrection, and Christ who by his Holy Spirit is still such a compassionate Savior. So may God bless his word to us this morning.